So for those of you who've been joining us, we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we'll continue that with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. We took Chantilly down to Washington, D.C. to begin her internship with the Koch Foundation. And she was moving into this apartment where a bunch of interns were staying, and they've got cable. So while she was unpacking her stuff and Jill was talking to her brother who joined us there, I flipped on the TV, and the first thing I see is a fire chief there in front of the Pentagon talking about how the thing's collapsing. I'm like, whoa, what's going on? And I realized it was a retro look at 9/11 and the situation down there. The tensions that existed from that are continued, as Hans mentioned, with the Quran burning. And in our family, as we were discussing that this week, I had an interesting thought. Can you guys hear me in the back, or do we need to kill the...
I think the AC is fine, but this thing is tough.
Okay, kill the fan. Thank you. All right. So one of the commentators had written that something along the lines of, we shouldn't have any mosques in the U.S., and they said because Islam is all about, or not all about, but large has elements of jihad in it, and if you go onto our website, you can see some of the quotes from the Quran dealing with that. And they said, well, if all the Muslims would renounce terrorism, that would be fine. And as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking, can they really do that? Can people who claim to follow a divinely inspired book choose to renounce any parts of it? The Quran in particular is said to be existing in eternity past. The central tenet of Islam is that the Quran is co-equal with God, it has always existed. And can you just pick and choose to believe some parts of it or not? If you're a Jew or Catholic or a Protestant, you have a similar kind of issue. The book that you claim to follow claims to be revelation from God, and it comes from Him in totality. So it's almost like an all or nothing proposition. For you to say, I picked this part and not that part, it puts you as a higher judge over the source of that book. It's really all or nothing, not a cafeteria approach. There are lots of people who say, well, you know, I follow Catholicism, but you know, I don't really like the Pope on this or that. But if you follow Catholicism, it says the Pope's word is law. You need to either choose to follow it or not. Same with Judaism. Various flavors of Judaism have a similar problem. And Protestantism is an exempt from that as well. We're going to deal with a passage today that a lot of people say, oh, that's just cultural. I don't really follow that. But again, it's like an all or nothing proposition. If you're using some standard to evaluate it, you're using a higher standard than God. And you can talk about that in the question and answer time. Our passage, it actually shows up, I left it, used an old outline because it has a lot of other good stuff on it. Somewhere down there, under Roman numeral 3:6, almost right in the middle of the passage, 1 Peter 5:5. First five, four verses dealt with elders, the responsibilities they had to shepherd and oversee or be bishops of God's flock, and they would receive commendation for doing that because they were doing what God wanted. Then it says, likewise, in the same manner, for receiving blessing for doing what God wants, you younger, submit yourselves to the elders. It's plural. A number of translations actually have eliminated that last S, even though it's there in the Greek. It's basically some general principle of, oh, young people submit to old people. Well, no, no, it's submit to the elders that it just talked about in the previous verses. And then it says, yes, all of you, sorry, some of this is still King James, I hadn't cleaned it up yet, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. Because if you don't do that, God's going to resist you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. Failing to do that results in all kinds of problems. I'm going to talk about these in future weeks. Verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you, freedom from anxiety, and freedom from demonic attack. Verse 8, be sober, be on your guard, be vigilant, because your personal adversary, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. When I first started doing the bit about elders, I said one of their major jobs as shepherds is to make sure the flock doesn't eat by wolves. We saw how Paul talked about how wolves would come in and teach things they shouldn't, and a lot of people get their faith shipwrecked because they believe things that just are not biblical. They're believing false things. And now we have another critter that comes in, and it's Satan, the devil. And one of the red flags for Satan is independence. He basically wants to make you like himself. Remember back in Ezekiel, he said, I will, I will, I will. He sets himself up equal with God, and that's our temptation as well. The principle of submission actually helps us avoid that, and I'll show you a little bit about how that works out next week. In a couple weeks when I do spiritual warfare, I'll show you more about that. So Roman numeral 1, let's take a look at what submission is. Most of you are aware that the Greek word for it is hupotasso. Hupo means under, tasso means to line up. It's a military term for lining up under another authority. So a private in the army lines up under a sergeant. The sergeant lines up under the lieutenant. The lieutenant lines up under the captain. The captain lines up under the general, blah, 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 going all the way up. It's lining up under authority. It doesn't really say a whole lot about what the authority is like. It's just that you line up under authority. Now, that becomes a little difficult when you're told to line up under each other. It's like some sort of twister game. It's like, no, let me get down there. I get down. Let me get down there. And I'll talk a little bit about how the concept of mutual submission works out. But the basic idea is you line up under a God-given authority. I originally did this, what you have in front of you is basically a topical study. You just look up all the words where submission shows up, all the places in the Bible, and group them together, and we got them. And I'll get back to them in our context a little bit more. But for right now, I did this out of Ephesians 5:21, where again we're told to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. So the definition that I suggested for back then was submission is willingly yielding your rights and preferences for the goal of God-glorifying unity. In order for a team to work together, all the team members have to work for the same goal. They can't work for individual glory in the present. They can't work for, you know, to be noticed or seen or get new contracts. They basically have to limit themselves for the good of the group. And that's kind of what God said to do in Ephesians 5. Limit yourself for the good of others. You yield things that are legitimately right, legitimately yours, things that you have perfect white right to do, you choose to give it up. When two people get married and they want to have unity in their relationship, they yield their single lifestyle. Imagine two single people getting married and still trying to live as singles. Oh, wait a minute, that's New York. Yeah, it's, you need to yield and give up things that were legitimately yours for some higher good, and that's how it works out in the body of believers. Earlier in 1 Peter 3, when we were told to submit to employers, or slaves, masters, and a lot of you have pointy-haired bosses, and I encourage you to go back and look up a sermon on that one. The concept of submission I thought would be most helpful for you is understanding that you are embracing an other's agenda. Submission is embracing an other's agenda. At work, you have your agenda. I want to get paid. I want to advance. I want to get a pension. I want to do blah, blah, blah. I want to get the corner office with the nameplate. You know, I want to do this or that. But if you're going to be a Christian in the workplace, your job is to embrace your boss's agenda, your corporation's agenda. Similarly, in a marriage, you embrace the agenda of the other. I was talking with a dad once a number of years ago, and he had a little girl, and she got up on the couch and jumped up and down on the couch, which is usually not a good idea because you fall off and you go, owie. So, you know, a good rule that we always had was you don't jump on furniture. And these people actually had adopted the same rule. Also, when you bring your kid over to someone else's house, you know, they probably don't appreciate you jumping up and down in their furniture. So it's a good rule, you know, that people, you know, people think, well, your kids, to teach them not to jump on furniture. This applies to adults too, by the way. Okay, so he told the kid to get down. Kid got down. We're talking. 2 minutes later, she's up there jumping again. Tells her to get down. She gets down. 2 minutes later, she's up jumping again. Do you see the difference between obedience and submission? She would obey the direct, explicit command, but never embraced his agenda. His agenda was to keep her off the couch, to not be a distraction to us talking, to not fall, to develop a nice manner of not jumping on couches. And that's kind of how the thing differences. A lot of people think, you know, submission is something in black and white issues. It actually isn't. That's obedience. Submission occurs in gray areas, things where the scriptures haven't really addressed, like couch jumping. So as far as I know, you put enter couch jumping in the scriptures, you don't find it. But you do, children obey your parents, and that's it. So submitting is embracing another's agenda. How that works out in a body, I'll talk a little bit later, but I'll just give you a hint, is each of us should have the agenda of becoming more like Christ. So I, in one sense, submit to you by embracing your agenda to help you become more like Christ. I also embrace God's agenda for you to help you become more like Christ. If your agenda is not to become more like Christ, then we're going to have a little difficulty, because we have conflicting agendas. Submission is embracing another's agenda. And we'll talk about it a little later, what happens when you have two agendas in conflict. Lack of submission, Roman numeral 2, opens us up to demonic attack. And I know there's some new people here, you might not be aware of this concept, but the essence of sin, the absolute core value of sin, is independence. Being independent of God, independent of others, to be your own God. That's sin. You're missing the mark of submission to God. You're missing the mark of God's will. You're transgressing His commands. All those elements of sin fit in under independence is the essence of sin. That's how Satan fell. That's how lots of people fall. James makes this a little clear when he says in James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. One of the first steps in freeing yourself from demonic influence and attack is submission to God. Failure to do that puts you in Satan's camp, not in terms of your destiny, but in terms of your current life here on earth. So submission's a kind of a good thing. And we're told to submit numerous spots. This is not just one little letter that Peter wrote and, you know, his poor unfortunate audience had to submit and no one else did. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. We're supposed to submit to God, to government, to parents, to spiritual leaders, to employers, to one another, and to husbands if you have one. So I'm going to just briefly survey a few of those and then elaborate on a couple. Luke 1:38 is of a young gal named Mary. She gets told, hey Mary, you're going to have a kid out of wedlock and everybody's going to think that you were naughty. And you're going to become a social outcast, and it's all the stuff that goes with it. And Mary's response is, where is that? Luke 1:38. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Okay, I'm the Lord's servant. Be it to me according to your word. And that should be the attitude of everyone. Lord, be it to me according to your word. What you said goes. You're God, I'm not. Whatever you say, that's what I do. And that's the kind of person God uses. God used Mary because of her obedient, submissive spirit. Contrast that, we'll see a little later in Romans 10:13 down below. It's the people don't submit to God. They're ignorant of what God has wanted, and as a result, they miss out on God's blessing. We submit to government. A bunch of stuff on government. I covered this earlier when we did 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every institution, blah, blah, blah. Children to parents, we talked about that in the past as well. Hebrews 13:7, this is the fourth group, spiritual leaders, and since we're in that context, I want to talk a little bit more about that. It says in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who have the rule over you. Hegemony is the word. Most of us do not acknowledge anyone as having a rule over us. It's a cultural thing, but that seemed to be a thing that was embraced back then. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. A little later on in 17 it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them. And I think it's going to give the reason for that for a minute. I mentioned in a previous word, this word for obey is poorly translated. It's really the word for be persuaded about. So be persuaded about your leaders. Be persuaded that they are following God and, you know, they don't have your worst interest at heart. And the word for submit, it's a little different word from hupotasso. It basically means quit fighting them. It's talked about combatants laying down their arms. So be persuaded. Are your leaders following the truth? If they are, then go along with them. Line up under their authority. Because the authority is for building you up, as Paul said previously. But as Peter goes on to say, I mean, the author of Hebrews goes on to say here, it says, these folks have a job to watch for your souls, to watch that your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions, to watch that you're exchanging it for something profitable, that you're not wasting it on this planet, because you only go around once. You got one shot at life on this planet, and then it's over. What do you exchange it for? Well, the job of church elders is to make sure that people achieve God's purposes in their lives. They watch for your souls as they who must give an account, and obey them or submit to them so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Because if you cause these folks grief, it's unprofitable for you. So at the judgment seat, God's going to call witnesses. It's one of his things that he does. And he's going to ask, well, how was it having so-and-so under your care? And people are going to have to give an account. To which some people of us will say, oh, Lord, you know. Okay. 2 Corinthians 16:15, Pastor Stephanus devoted himself to ministry through saints. And here they're being told to submit to folks like that who minister to the saints who aren't, in the context, biblically qualified church elders. It's kind of an early letter in the church, so maybe that wasn't as important. Later on, it becomes more important when you get to the pastoral epistles. And I've looked at these in the past. Proverbs 5:11 is a great piece of wisdom literature that is bearing on this. And you're going to mourn at the last when your flesh and body are consumed. And you're going to say, ah, how I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. And I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. And here's a person who basically at the end of their life recognizes, uh-oh, I blew it. And the way in which they blew it is they didn't seek out instruction. They didn't seek out reproof. They hated it. They didn't obey. And the heightened form of obedience is embracing the agenda, inclined my ear. That's the attitude that you know you find in the scripture of a person who's a God follower. They want to know what God has to say and how it has bearing on our life. One of the reasons you need this is because we are deceived. Lots of warnings in the scriptures about not being deceived. We get subjective impressions of things. We don't look at things objectively. And that's why God's plan is a body of believers, people looking at it from multiple perspectives, who can provide some of his insight into the situations we face. I'll come back to maybe that a little later. But let's go to the next group. Group number 5 is employers. I did this whole thing earlier on pointy-haired bosses. Some of you heard references to them in the praise time. One of the nice things that differentiates us from slaves and employees is you don't have to work for whom you work. Unless you have a contract, and even then you can pay the cost to get out of the contract. If you're going to choose to work where you work, then get with the program. Do it heartily. Do it as if you were serving the Lord, because that's the command. If you can't work heartily there, then do something else. It's your choice. Now, back in the old days, if you were a slave whose job was to clean up the vomitorium after the orgies, you really didn't have a choice. But the wonderful thing about Christianity is you could find contentment and joy and peace and all kinds of good stuff in that miserable, horrible job because the Spirit of God was at work in you. But with us, we have a choice. So we have a choice to either stay and do our job or leave and go somewhere where we can do our job heartily as unto the Lord. I might as well throw this one here. I was going to mention it a little later. But in the concept of church, it's going to be clear, and it is clear if you look at the scriptures, that you should be submitted to a church. We are not huge on submission. There's nothing we want you to do except what's in your best interest. Well, there might be a few things that might be in others' interest. But it looks like, if you understand the scriptures, God requires people to be part of a body that they can submit to. If you can't submit to a body, find a body you can submit to. Kind of makes sense. So if you can't be submitted to this body, find a body you can be submitted to. It's like with a job. Oh, I can't submit to this boss, so I'm just going to leave. Okay, where are you going to go? Well, I don't know. You know, it's like you think it's really foolish for a person to have another, not have another job to go to when they leave one. The same thing. So you want to find a place that you can submit and Do it.
You're not laughing at me.
Or leave. You're free to leave. Hey, sometimes that's the wise thing to do. Oh, that's right. Sorry, Steve. I so didn't think that. All right. So, there is an article. I sent out this outline to you digitally. And I put an article in the back that I attached when we did this about 10 years ago. And it says, when is it appropriate to leave a church? And it gives some great insight into when it's appropriate or when it's not. If the church is following the scriptures, the elders are following the scriptures, then, you know, it's probably, you need to think twice before you think of other directions. If they're not following the scriptures, then you might want to think once about where do I find a place where they follow the scriptures? Because God gave the scriptures to guide our behavior and what we should do in terms of worshiping him. So, that's a piece to look at if you want to get more information on this. Okay, so that was the employer thing. I did a really bunch of stuff on that. We're back to our verse on 6. Yeah, let me talk more about one another. You, younger, submit to the elders. Okay. Then all of you be subject to one another. That's where I wanted to spend a little more time today. A command. Believers, be subject to one another. And I can just think of you know, 2 5-year-olds trying to discuss this. Well, you do what I want. No, you do what I want. You know, how do you actually line yourself up under another? And I gave you the hint earlier. Maybe it's had a little time to sink in. But if your job is to consider the other more important than yourself, to consider their needs as more important than your needs, then you're on the right track. The only way you're going to be able to consider an other's needs as more important than your needs is if you're first having God meet your needs. And the only way you're going to have God meet your needs is if you're submitted to him. God is under no obligation to meet the needs of people who rebel against him. All bets are off. Now, you're no longer under his protection. You've moved out. And then that's why Satan normally can have a field day with people with that. But believers are commanded, it's real clear, to submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21, this passage here. In order to submit, I'm going to talk more about what you need down below, but our passage here says you need humility. The thing that you should see when you look at you is humility. And I'm not talking about groveling. I'm talking about considering others as more important than yourself. Because God's going to resist you if you are proud. That simple. You'll miss out on the reward. You miss out on God helping you. You'll miss out on God answering your prayer. You'll miss out on God being at work in your life. You'll miss out on God blessing you here and in the hereafter. I remember when I was in high school, there was a book that was written called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Do you know what it's like to have God resist you? I mean, he can pull any string to make your life miserable. He graciously chooses not to most of the time. He just applies enough heat to bring out the imperfections in our life so he can skim them off and help us become more like Christ. But the thought of fighting against God, it's suicide. But people will do that. They don't want to submit to God. Well, if I submit to God, I'll make my life miserable. Well, first of all, I'd say, why? Why would God make your life miserable? To discipline you? Maybe. To refine you? Probably. But for the most part, God tells you to do things for your benefit because he loves you. You know, I've really begun to understand this more as a father. I really desire what's best for my kids. When they were young, I used to just like to make them miserable. But you know, as they're older, you know, I don't say things. I say some things that I know they're going to dislike, and not because I'm looking for an argument, but because I want what's best for them. And our Heavenly Father is so much better than I am. He doesn't give us what we want because he has something better. It's just the way he works. He's perfect in that regard. And then I referenced when we were in 1 Peter 3 earlier, wives submitting to husbands, as if it were to the Lord. So you want an idea of how a woman's real relationship with the Lord is? Look at how she treats her husband. And just because I don't mention husbands in this one, husbands, your job is to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of your wife. That's in the context of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Okay, now let's look at number 4. I'm going to look a little bit about Christ-like, submission as a macro level, and then I'll look at the micro level. It's Christ-like. Did Jesus submit? He's God. He could do anything he wanted. Did he submit? Yeah. Did he submit to the Father? Of course. Did he submit to these imperfect humans that frequently got it wrong? That wanted to take him away because they thought he was crazy? His family? Yeah. He actually submitted to them as well. One of his first public appearance as probably a 12 or 13 year old boy. After he had his disputes in the temple, Luke 2:51 says, he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. He lined up under their authority. They told him to empty the dishwasher. He emptied the dishwasher. Told him to take out the trash. He took out the trash. He submitted. He did what they told him. It's never sinned. So he must have been the perfect child. And then eventually he's going to subject all things to the Father so that God might be all in all. It's a song we like to sing. It's got a great tune. But it's really a song about ultimate submission to God, where God is all in all. Not my will, but thy be done, said Jesus in the garden. Something we should be saying every day as well. It's all about God and us doing what God wants. And then everything flows from that. So submission is Christ-like. And I have some other outlines. If you want to look on the web, you'll find them, where I talk about that more. It's designed by God for our benefit. In his infinite wisdom, infinite power, God could have set up life any way he wished. Any way. He set up life so it's imperfect. Right? He did not set this up as paradise. Paradise is something in the future. God set up the world so it would be imperfect. So we would have to depend on him and trust him and develop a deeper relationship with him. He set up life so we wouldn't be independent of him. Of course, we spend all our time trying to figure out how to be independent of God. But the idea is that we would live independence upon him. It's for our good. And Roman numeral 4, the last point there, submission is in the gray areas. I alluded to it earlier. Obeying a command is not submission. Submission is in gray areas. So let's say, you know, we were a typical church that met at 11 o'clock. And the elders decide that, you know, gee, we wanted to put some praise time in beforehand so people would have a greater sense of what God is doing in our midst and be more encouraged to trust him. So just like the, you know, Psalms, people would gather to praise God for how he came to their rescue when they needed it. We're going to put a praise time in and we're going to start at quarter of. Somebody say, well, no, I'm not going to come at quarter of. I'm going to come at 11. Because, you know, that's when the Apostle Paul started church. You know, the Bible says nothing about when you meet. It's a gray area. The fact that you should meet, that's black and white. You know, Hebrews 10:24. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's black and white. There's no submission involved. But whether or not you meet, I mean, when you meet, that's like a gray area. So the elders do things for the benefit of the church. They lead. They kind of figure out what's the best way to do this. They set something up. And what would you think of a guy whose every aspect of his life was perfect, except he insisted on showing up at 11 o'clock? He would say, I'm not violating any command of Scripture. Well, actually, he is. He's not submitting. And you can see how the independence would come through and make you suspect everything else. So, most of you are in the point where you want to know how to submit because you know it's a good thing, it's for your benefit, and you kind of experience the benefits of it as well. So here's some tips on how to do it and what it requires. Roman numeral 5. Submission requires faith. It requires trust. The Christian life is all about faith and trust. And if you can see it, it's not faith. You're trusting in something that God has revealed that you don't yet see. Do what God says, it will go well with you. Well, first let it go well with me, and then I'll do what God said. Nah, no faith involved. Because you want to see it before you do it. Scripture has it flipped. Do it, then you see it. You obey, and then you get blessed. Well, I want my ice cream first. Sorry, vegetables first. Then you get your ice cream. So it requires trust. And the things that I think people have the most difficulty in trusting God are the ones that follow. The oldest lie in the book, shows up in Genesis 3, is that God is not good. Satan uses this repeatedly, that God hates us and has a miserable plan for our life. No. He died for us. He loves us. He's got a wonderful plan for our life. We need to trust that he is good. But Adam and Eve fell because they did not believe that God was good. And he doesn't give good things. One of our mantras is God gives what's best when it's best. Psalm 84 says, no good thing does he withhold of them who walk uprightly. And I think that's a really good thing to keep in mind. Because we say, well, if God was good, he'd give this to me. And the response is, because God is good, he did not give this to you. Because it wasn't best. He'll give what's best when it's best. He knows what he's doing. Which comes to the wise part. But let me just do the sovereign part first, because it shows up in the outline. Sovereign has a number of different meanings. Thinking theologically, I think the best understanding of sovereignty is God makes the rules. A sovereign king makes the rules for his country. A sovereign nation makes their own rules. So God's sovereignty is shown in the fact that he makes the rules. I got an email from someone saying, Bill, I'm trying to study sovereignty in the Bible. I can't find it. And I said, aha, Padawan, you've learned something. But it's the idea that God has set up rules, and then there's the other part that he can change the hearts of people. He can even change the way the DMV works, sharing the praise time. Like, who knew that God could do that? He can override stuff. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, has a huge section in it. And one of the things you want to do when you look at the scriptures is you want to read for emphasis. What is emphasized in the book of Genesis? It's not creation. It's not the fall. It's not even Abraham. The thing that you have the most chapters written about in the book of Genesis is Joseph. People have read it. And what's the story of Joseph? Trusting God, favorite of God, and one bad thing after another happens to him. Finally, in chapter 50, he said, everybody meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in the process, has saved many alive. God's sovereign. He can overrule the stupidity of other people, and he can even override our own stupidity if we repent. But that's one of the major messages, that God's people are going to have difficulty. Other people will persecute them for evil. God means it for good. You just analyze the book of Genesis, that's the biggest piece out of the whole thing. Gee, that work, is that true in Jesus' life? Oh yeah, look at that. Favorite of God. Difficulty, abuse, submitted to it. And as a result, all of us get forgiveness and eternal life. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Jesus' mentality, not my will, but thy will be done. So, it requires trust that God is good, God is sovereign, God is almighty. He's, you know, nothing's too difficult for him. He can probably even make a rock too difficult to lift. Don't go there, I'm not going to answer any questions on that one. he's wise. Do you think the creator of our universe can work all things together for good? Do you think he's got a plan for your life? A plan for how everything's going to fit together? Do you think he's like a composer that has all the notes that kind of all blend together at the end, or is he just throwing out, you know, random things and giving something that Barbara would review? No, God is wise. He knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. He's working out that plan. It's a progression through history. There's a progression through our lives. One of the things that distinguishes Western civ from other civilizations is we have a view of history that is progressive, because the God of the scriptures is progressive. He's got a plan that he's working towards. The other thing that submission requires is God is a just judge. He rewards good with good, evil with evil. He is infinitely just. His justice is one of his, you know, if you had to pick a characteristic of God that stands above the others, your three candidates would be his justice, his holiness, and his love. Because he's actually going to say he's those things. But the thing that motivated him to send Christ to die for our sins is his justice. That was it. So God never, never stops being just. From judging the earth in the past, judging sin now, judging us in the future, it's what he does. So if you submit to an unjust situation, do you think God will make it up to you? Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told it's meritorious in God's sight if you do that. If you suffer for doing what's good, God will make it up to you. He is infinitely, infinitely just. I think the first year Jill and I were married, we attended a conference by a guy called Bill Gothard, who analyzed the problems people have as adults and traced them back to the conflicts they had as youth. And it used to be called the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. And he talks about submission because people always rebel against unjust authorities, and almost all authorities on earth are unjust at one point or another. And he talked about husbands and wives, and then he said to the wives, "Wives, submission is ducking so God can hit your husband." It's doing what you're supposed to do, getting out of the way, so God can smack your husband. But right now, you're standing in front of him, God can't get to him. So it's learning to duck so God can hit your husband. Because God will do what's just. The whole thing I did in 1 Peter 3 about winning your husband without a word. God can bring pressures to bear to change the situation. It's what he does. And last but not least, submission requires the fact that God will reward me. And therefore I fear displeasing him. So we've talked about that before. Hebrews 11:6 says, you know, you can't please God unless he believes he rewards those who diligently seek him. You just can't. You cannot please God unless you believe he rewards those who diligently seek him. So you have to have that kind of trust. So in Peter's audience, you're submitting to unjust governments, unjust employers, even unjust husbands, maybe unjust elders. But God will make it up, and God will reward you for doing that. This finds favor in God's sight. So some verses under submission requires trust. That's good. I covered all those. We've already done them. So now we go to Roman numeral 6. It also requires three other elements besides our belief in God. If you have a correct view of God, the first item is easy. It's a yieldedness to God and embracing his will. God, I'm on this planet to do your will. I breathe air so I can do your will. I work, I eat, I sleep, so I can do your will. That's supposed to be the attitude of Christ followers. Not my will, but thy will be done. Real simple. So it's like Mary said, you know, be it to me according to your word. That is submission to God. If you are submitted to God, in one sense, nothing else matters. A lot of you have read The Heavenly Man, Torture for Christ, or Fox's Book of Martyrs. And one of the things that really stands out to me of all those characters is, first and foremost, they lived this life for God. And they didn't care what anybody did to them. They were yielded to God. And some of the early Christians were getting eaten by lions because of their belief in God. And they were so submitted to God that God gave them supernatural grace. That one of the major attractions of Christianity in the early church was the Christians died well. Oh, good job. They would be singing songs of praise. I mean, you go back to Acts. You don't even have to go into church history for this one. But Paul and Silas submitted to God, beaten for sharing their faith. What are they doing in the Philippian jail? Licking their wounds? No, singing praises. Right in the book, beginning of the book of Acts, Peter and Paul rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's the attitude of a Christ follower. That they embrace God's will above everything else. And if they take their hits for doing it, bring it on. Because that's what I live for. That should be our mindset as well. Yieldedness to God. Embracing of his will. It also requires intelligence. A lot of people say, oh, well, you can't submit, that's just stupid. Or you just turn off your mind and be a mindless robot and do what you have to and grumble about it. No. Submission requires intelligence. If you want to embrace another's agenda, you got to figure out what the agenda is. If you are going to submit, it requires intelligence to realize this is what God requires, and He'll make it up. Submitting does not absolve you from the responsibilities to do what pleases God. In fact, you might remember Paul and Peter when they were commanded to, Paul and John, commanded to not speak the name of Jesus anymore. In Acts 4, they said, "Sorry, dude, we must obey God rather than man." All right? Minds in control. They weren't just blindly submitting. Tilt, you told me to do something that clearly violates what God had said. Therefore, I can't do it. Requires intelligence. Mindless submission is not submission. And you might want to ask me about that in the question and answer time, because I'm running out of time. And last but not least, directly from our passage, it requires humility. Be clothed with humility. There are a couple outlines on humility. I've done some, other guys have done some. So there's lots of good stuff on humility. Humility is one of the more difficult things in the Christian life because pride is one of our biggest issues. So I have a couple ideas on humility for you under Roman numeral 6. A is transparency. A humble person is transparent. They're willing to be seen as they are with nothing to hide. They're not putting on a front. They're not clothed with impressive things. They're clothed with humility. What you see is what you get. This is what I am. This is particularly helpful with us as elders because with a lot of people, we have to play hide and go seek. You know, we see problems. Everybody sees problems. And then the toughest things we do have to figure out is how do we bring this up so we don't offend the person and have them go off in a hissy fit, which happens sometimes. And if a person was truly humble, it's like, tell me if there's something wrong. Tell me what I'm doing. What is it that God is going to be displeased with? And I bless the name of all of you who do things like that. You know, when a person really wants to please God, they don't care how they're seen. They are transparent. This kind of submission and humility also requires a good self-image. There's a lack of need to validate or prove worth via the temporal or interpersonal interactions would fit into that. So a person who knows they're doing what pleases God has a good self-image. The God of the universe is pleased with me. Everybody else, they throw stones at me. Everybody else runs and hides their face when I come. But God says, well done, good and faithful servant. James says, consider the prophets. Actually, Jesus said the same thing. You know, God, they're doing really well. God's really pleased with them. But during their time here on earth, people didn't like them. They stoned them. C, it requires a flexibility. Writing our own agenda in pencil so you can erase it and change it if the situation changes. In some of the ways that the world is put together, God has lots of wisdom and a good sense of humor. He's made some people, you know what an SJ is, know what I'm talking about, who are driven and they go and they drive and they accomplish lots of stuff. But there's a downside to that, which limits their effectiveness, is they also need to know when to be flexible. And then there are others, the perceivers, that are just uber flexible, who actually need to get something done every now and then, who need that, you know, the Jane, the drivenness to get things to completion. So a servant is humble. A servant writes their agenda in pencil. A servant is willing to flex as the situation changes. A servant is sensitive to the Spirit of God. Go this way, go that way. Say this, don't say this. Open your mouth, keep your mouth shut. So it requires that flexibility. A servant also, who is humble, prefers and honors others above themselves because they have affirmation from God. So I can pass them along to others, especially in service. If you're pleasing God, doing what God pleases, and you know God is pleased with you because you're doing what He said, then you're not trying to get other people to recognize that you've done what God said. Look at me. You're not doing that because, you know, you have other things to do with your time, which is help the other person. And Jill and I grew up with pretty out of dysfunctional families, and she was making some reference to, everybody was talking about what their kids were doing, and she mentioned what our kids were doing, and then there's silence. Nobody's saying, oh, that's great. And that's because her siblings were never affirmed. They never got the affirmation so they could pass it along to others. And Jill is a great affirmer. And one of the reasons she is because God affirms her because she does what pleases God, and then she can pass it on to others. If you're affirming others and thinking about them, you can be sure that the person who's doing that has gotten their affirmation first from God. So those are some of the elements of submission, Roman numeral 6, yieldedness to God, embracing his will, intelligence, and humility. Let's look at some verses underneath that. Carnal mind, the mind that's set on the temporal, out of Romans 8, is hostile and enmity towards God, is not subject to the law of God. It can't be, because when they're set on the flesh, they can't be set on the spirit. And we'll read that. Romans 10:3, the Jews, in reference to this passage, were ignorant of God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Failure to submit is because of pride. The Jews established their own righteousness. That's pride. The Jews set up, these are the standards. This is what I will do, and this will define my Judaism, my spirituality. That's like a Christian kind of saying, okay, I'm going to live biblically. I don't commit adultery. Therefore, I live biblically. Now, as a person who doesn't commit adultery, living biblically? Trick question. Well, they are following a biblical command. Does God define the sum and total of Christianity as living biblically? No. In order to live biblically, you need to embrace what God's embraced. You need actually to submit to God, embrace his agenda. You need to emphasize what God emphasizes. Oh yes, well, I don't eat meat offered to idols, so I'm a good Christian. Either that or they're a vegetarian. Indian word for a lousy hunter. But sorry about that for the vegetarians in the group. Not eating meat offered to idols doesn't define New Testament Christianity. So people pick and choose. They don't take what God has said and emphasized as their marching orders for life. Folks who do that are seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And last but not least, Philippians 2:3, a verse you're all familiar with, don't do anything through strife or vainglory, but in humility or lowliness of mind, consider others as being better or more important than yourself. That might not be the reality. You're probably far better than the people you are around. I know most of you, and you are. But the mindset of a person clothed in humility who's submitting themselves to others is, they're more important than me. And the ultimate reality is that they are more important than you, because God has put you here to minister to them. That person actually determines how you do at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, they become really important. All right, so submission, willingly yielding your rights for the goal of God, glory, and unity, or in interpersonal relationships, it's embracing another's agenda. Submission is commanded, it's rewarded. Failure to do so opens you up to demonic attack, and we'll be talking about that in future weeks. And now, questions on what I said? Or I got actually 7 for you below to work through on your own if I don't get to them. We're not having pizza today, are we?
No.
Okay. Yeah, see.
So, folks who have trouble in this area my guess is that pride blinds them to their own weaknesses. So you say, well, you need to be transparent, you need to have your self-image, you need to be flexible, but they're so out of tune with who they really are. So are there like 3 questions if I wanted to ask myself, am I prideful? Am I not humble? How would you about?
Wow, Steve, that's a really good answer. A good question. I don't have a good answer to it. Anybody have a good answer to that one? He wants 3 questions. You want a poem with that, too? Well, I think that the element of is what you see, what you get. A prideful person puts up a front. A humble person doesn't. they're the same person when you scratch deeper than you are. Now, you know, all of us, we have, you know, we put on a veneer of social graces, but it's there's an authenticity or reality as opposed to fake. You know, so there's an authenticity to a person's life, and the question to ask yourself is, do others see me as God sees me? It's what you see, what you get. I think another one is, how open am I to reproof or rebuke, correction, and have I sought it out? Because I frequently get calls from people, and they'll say, "Is there?" Or in conversations, they'll say, "You know, is there anything that you see that's going to trip me up?" That's a humble person. They're seeking input because they don't want to trip up. They don't care that there's yeah, they're not hiding. They're open and they want to grow, and they're seeking all available means to grow. That's a humble person. Okay, I did two. Anybody got a third one?
How do I serve other people?
Oh, good one. Yeah. Am I a servant, or do I expect to be served?
Do I see myself as others see me?
Yeah, that's really. Let me pick on the servant one a little bit. We had a great example of that last night. We got back. We were, you know, really tired. And all of a sudden, Tom is out there helping us unload the car. Like serving. It was like, great. We didn't ask him. Boom, he was out there. It was late. And he comes out. He's serving. That's humility. It's like, they have needs. I can meet those needs. Let me go do it. That's a willing servant. And thanks, by the way. We appreciate it. So what you see is what you get. There's no hiding. They're seeking reproof, rebuke, anything that might trip them up, and they're serving three things. And all now we need is a poem. And he got about the poem, and we got two sermons for the price of one. Oh, you got a poem?
No. Ah. But you couldn't log it up. I often find that if I'm in a hiding mode or a pride mode, life isn't going well. It's not, I don't feel at peace. I don't feel like, you know, I feel like I'm in this, you know, run and jump and hide mode. And that's just not a good state. So if I ever find myself in that state, like, somebody see that, then it's a clue that I'm not.
Oh, good point. So if there's no love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, faithfulness, self-control, and all that going on, then you'd probably think, yeah, well, maybe I'm prideful. Yeah, because God's spirit isn't at work doing his thing because you're not letting him, because you're doing your thing. Good point.
And then, you know, Steve asked, any questions you can ask yourself, but of course you can only go ask others for a view on yourself as well.
Oh, yeah. That's part of the openness to reproof and admonishment. Katie.
Yeah, I was wondering if you could explain transparency more, because I've seen people go off the deep end with that one, where they, especially I think I saw this in like high school, college friends, maybe it's the age, but I think it can happen at any point, where people feel like transparency means like I have to spill my guts, like there's this real sense of, I don't know, they feel really guilty if like you say, how are you doing today, and they don't respond to like their latest, greatest, deepest sin. Well, there is discretion. You know, there is a sense in which we need to be real with one another, but I don't, by being real with other people, I don't need to share everything that's going on in my life with everyone. As a matter of fact, there are some people that we shouldn't share certain
totally.
Things with.
Mm-hmm. I totally agree with that. Vince did a really good sermon on speech in which he talked about filters, and everything needs to be filtered. And one of the filters that we use is this good for the other person's edification? You know, you don't dump the truck, unload the, you know, on people. It's, how does this edify them? How does this demonstrate love? How does this meet their need? Well, it meets my need. Well, occasionally, you know, if you're, there are times for that. In certain contexts with certain people, blah, blah, blah. But the transparency is, you see this in Jesus. Jesus did not tell everybody everything about himself. Right? His disclosure, particularly his self-disclosure, was purposeful and limited, focused, strategic. His disclosure of revelation, same thing. So when people finally got, oh, you're the Messiah, shh, don't tell anybody. You know, it's like, so there's a difference between this let it all hang out from the 60s to do what is in the other person's best interest. And if that love and is, you know, guiding you and the spirit is sensitive to you, then you're not going to be dumping. In fact, you would first go to God and tell God these things. If you're telling other people stuff before you're telling it to God, you might want to rethink, why haven't you gone to God first? And then it's, you know, sometimes you're gonna, I could actually go to someone, I can't even tell God this. All right, that's good. That's good to say that, because then you can work through it. But the normal pattern is, you should be telling it to God, and then you realize, well, God's taking care of it. I don't need to tell people this. You only tell people things that would help them or edify them. So, oh, you have a problem with that? I have a problem with that too. Right? It builds commonality. It helps them realize that the problem isn't fatal, and you can work your way through. But to just go around and say, oh, I got this problem. I got this problem. Here's my, that's like, that's all about you. That's not about God's will. Good question. Other ones, yeah, Cody.
What's the difference between, like, independence and leadership? Because, like, a leader is less, is more independent than, like, his followers or whatever.
Wow, another good question. Okay, the question was, what's the difference between independence and leadership? Because the leader tends to be more independent from the followers. All right, one of the things that we believe in at Big Apple Chapel and most other biblical assemblies is plurality of elders. It's, you know, it's a team sport for us. And we always work on, one of the ways we demonstrate submission to each other is by coming to unanimous, like-minded agreement on issues that face us. And we'll work through whatever it takes to do it. That's kind of the way we do it. But leaders tend to be a little more independent from their people because they don't have the same commonality. And it works kind of like this. Most employees of an organization know their job. That's the thing that they're told to do. This is what they do. Leaders have to kind of know what everybody is doing. They have to know where the best spot is for the organization to go. And that lack of commonality does set them apart. And it's not always beneficial for every employee to know everything about everything that's going on in the company. So there is an element of independence from the rest, but the leaders do things for the benefit of the body. So it's kind of hard to mix both secular and sacred views of leadership, but there's kind of an overlap there. But leaders usually are plural, and like Napoleon was a premier example of a, independent leader. He knew everything. He just spent hours and hours thinking through every possibility. What was the kind of plan? You couldn't share that with anybody else. You could only do that independently. But then he would tell the people the things that they needed to know to make their group successful. Yes, Fiona. Oh, definitely. Yeah, that's a very good point. You know, you want to... Submission is not, you must do this, you must do that, okay? Especially in a mutual submission situation. You basically need to be honest in saying, these are my preferences, this is what I want, and then the group theoretically should work on how can we accommodate everyone's preferences. You ask two questions, what does God want, which a lot of stuff he hasn't directly addressed, and then what's the greatest good for the greatest number of people? All right, so how do you basically, and sometimes a group would say, what, an LD thing, respecting individual rights, even, we will actually sacrifice the greatest good for the greatest number of people because an individual need is really high. And so there's going to be a flex. But if the people don't know what your preferences are, then it's kind of hard to engage in the best course of action. Let me put the safeguard on that. There's some people who say, well, you got to know my preferences. And if I can't tell you my preferences, I will be discontent. I think one of the greatest tests of submission is when you can't make an appeal or told you can't. If you had a leader who said, I don't want to hear it. If you are submitting, when they say they don't want to hear it, you don't hear it. But our tendency is, oh, but if you just knew, if I just could say, if I could, no. I don't want to hear it. Let's think of the kid submitting to the parent, because that's a pretty obvious, easy one. A lot of parents have taught their kids how to make an appeal. If you don't want to do something, or you think there's information I need to know, tell me. But when the parent says, I don't want to hear it, this obedient, submissive kid lines up under the authority and says, yes, parent, then tell them. Right? But we think, oh, if they just saw things from our perspective, they would do things our way. That's not submission. And it's actually disobedience in the realm of a kid. So preferences, good to talk about them. But it's not really necessary to talk about them to experience God's best on this planet. Hands.
We just had a consultant come in to us at the American Bible Society the other day. Most consultants are worthless, but
if you want to know what time it is, give me your watch and I'll tell you.
This particular one has been very good and been with us off and on for a number of years. He made a point that kind of bridges submission and preferences and what have you. It's in a secular term, but it's interesting. You have a board of trustees, and you have extremely driven, competitive, successful people, usually, who are on this board. And they're all used to having their own way, they want to have their own way, and they speak up strongly. And let's say we have 30 people on the board. The attitude, in order to have a good board of governance for any organization, church, otherwise, is that have all these expressions of preferences, you have all the points of view out on the table, then you take a vote, and if the vote is 25-5, when you leave the room, the vote was 30-0. You don't have people independently backbiting or taking another position. They all line up under the vote of the majority, and if they're not willing to do that, they shouldn't be on a board to start with. And I think
good
that
point,
principle
yeah.
Can cover a lot of the questions and things that we're talking about today.
Yeah, that works particularly for figuring out God's will. Okay, once we figured out it's God's will and we've discussed it, and we decide this is the course that we have to take, our practice in BAC is unanimity, but we always get to unanimity because we all seek the same truth eventually. We just work our way through it until we get to it. In a board where you don't have people from different perspectives, yeah.
Even if you don't agree, you have to
agree back it.
That you're going to be supportive of that majority or you get out.
Because that becomes the objective that you're going to drive.
Correct.
And if you're not there to drive it, I totally agree, you need to go. Okay, our food has arrived, let's pray and then we can eat. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who desires what is best for each of his children. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom you've created this thing called a body. And you have given us instructions for how it should function. I thank you particularly for my fellow elders and their wives and the benefit and joy of working together with them. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this body and their willingness to follow you regardless of the cost. I pray that we would be a people who submit to you and each other and experience your blessings as a result. I pray that you would show us where we're off the mark, where we're headed in the wrong direction, where we can become prey for wolves and lions and Satan. And you would give us the grace to move from that position. Thank you for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship together. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.